Okay, well, let me break into conversations. And let me welcome you very warmly indeed to St. Helens this evening. I'm really glad that you've been able to join us. Particularly, I guess, if you're new or here for the first time, hope you feel very welcome this evening amongst us. My name's Richard, and I'm a bit of a substitute tonight, actually. The regular staff team here are all having their a couple of days away together at the start of the year just to plan and pray for the year ahead. And so I'm a bit of a stand-in tonight. I used to be on staff here until about a year ago, although I already feel a bit of a relic because there's so many faces I don't know. I'm training at the moment up at Oak Hill Theological College, doing a little bit more training. Simon, you've got a question? No worries. Okay, just a few things to say by way of notice. The first, again, just to welcome you if you're new, and say we're really chuffed that you're here. We're really glad you've joined us, and we hope that you'll feel really welcome tonight, and that you'll make St. Helens your spiritual home while you're here in London. And let me just say a few ways, I guess, in which you can get to know people and feel a little bit more settled here with us. And the one that you'll hear over and over again, it'll be mentioned incessantly in the next few weeks, is small groups. We think small groups is the most important thing that we do together as a church. It's where you'll get to know Jesus better. It's where you'll be fed from his word. It's where we'll serve together. It's where you'll get to know people, actually, and develop good Christian friendships to support you and encourage you as you seek to serve Jesus here in London. They're starting up, and I think in a couple of weeks' time. We meet centrally on a Wednesday night if you're a student, and a Tuesday or Wednesday night for non-students. And there's some flyers like this that you'll find at the welcome table in the corner if you want to sign up tonight. But I guess the best way probably to find out about small groups is just to speak to someone around your tables. Pretty much everyone here will have been a member of a small group last year, and they'd love to tell you a little bit more about that. In the meantime, one other way of meeting people is, I think I'm right, is Chris Burrell or Kat here this evening? Chris, are you still hosting? Do you want to come up and tell us what the deal is with that? I think Chris is opening his home and inviting. Go on, you tell him.
Yeah, so every first and third Friday of the month for the next few months, near Bethnal Green, there's a home that opens just to come and chat, play some games, and that's it, really, and get to know some other people in St. Helens.
Brilliant. So is that this Friday or the one after?
I think it's the one after.
The one after. So come around to Chris's house, get to know a few people, a few new people, a few old hands. You'll start to feel a bit more settled with us. And I guess Chris is the man to come and speak to afterwards if you want some more details about that. Okay, I think there's only one other thing to mention, and that is something called Open House Weekend. If you're new to London, it's a weekend in the year when pretty much all the buildings around London that would normally be kind of closed off to the public are open, and there's free access to all. And we take part in that in St. Helens because we think it's a fantastic opportunity to tell people about Jesus. We open up St. Helens, loads of people come, and we've had some really good conversations actually over the years with people visiting. But we do need some help if we're to do that. We need some help, I think, stewarding, showing people around, giving people leaflets, all that kind of thing. And there's some sign-up sheets on your tables, and it would be an enormous help to us if you could help with that and actually provide a fantastic opportunity for you to talk to some people around London about Jesus next weekend, I think it is. Not this one, but the one after. Okay, but I think that's all I need to say by way of notice. Let me pray, and then I'll explain what's happening the rest of the evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to praise you for your word. Thank you that it is useful for training, for correcting, for rebuking, for teaching, for training in righteousness, so that the Christian, the person of God, may be equipped for every good work. And we pray as we come to your word this evening that would be true in our experience. Please speak to us, we pray. Amen. Great. Well, if you want to grab one of these handouts that you'll find on your tables, should be one for everyone. I've got a whole stack more at the front, actually, if we're short. And the thing to do for the next probably 10 or so minutes is to introduce yourself around tables, make sure you know everyone around your table, say hello to everyone, and then get going with that first discussion question at the top there. Okay, well, if I can call us back together. And I've asked Laura to come and read for us.
This one. Okay. The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Oh, page 997. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to a wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the road and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Brilliant. Thank you, Laura. And let me start by asking you to do something a little bit different. Sorry if this is a slightly intense way to begin an evening like this. But I'd love to ask you how you'd feel about meeting the Lord Jesus if he was to return this very night. And in particular, how you'd feel as all of your life, everything that you've ever thought and said and done, was exposed before him. Would your life indicate a readiness for his return? Would you be ready? Just take a few moments just to reflect on that. Okay, well, again, apologies if that's an intense way to start. Hopefully everything will become clear. Let me move on to telling you about a few friends of mine. Let me start by telling you about one of my best friends. We'll change his name. We'll call him Nigel. Nigel is someone I love spending time with. We've had many, many memorable moments together. He's funny. He's easygoing, popular. He's now married with a little baby boy, works in the city, and commutes in from Hertfordshire. And as far as I can tell, Nigel loves life, but he's not a bit interested in Jesus. After all, why does Nigel need Jesus when everything at home and at work is going so well? Then let me tell you about someone I met a couple of months ago. Again, we'll change his name. We'll call him Bruce. Bruce is a prisoner in Brixton Prison. And Bruce is a follower of the Lord Jesus and a fantastic Christian guy. But Bruce finds it extremely hard to live the Christian life. Every time he gets released from prison, inevitably he finds himself back inside. He falls into the same old addiction issues. He turns to crime to fund those addictions. And it's just a spiral like that. Bruce finds it really, really hard to change and to live the Christian life. And then finally, let me tell you about an episode from my Christian life. I became a Christian, got going back in 2001 while I was at university. And although I'd kind of accepted Jesus as my saviour, I put my trust in him, and nothing really changed in the way I lived day to day. In fact, I think my lifestyle was basically the same after I became a Christian as it was before, and particularly in the whole area of alcohol consumption. And I vividly remember, one of my vivid early Christian memories is coming back, stumbling back from one party in particular, and suddenly the thought just popping into my head, how would I feel if Jesus returned this moment? How would I feel as he saw me kind of slurring and stumbling? How embarrassing would that be? Okay, well, what does God have to say to us tonight? What does God have to say to Nigel? What does he have to say to Bruce? What does he have to say to me back in 2001? What does he have to say to all of us here tonight, wherever we find ourselves Christianly? Well, we're in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 22, page 997, if you've already lost it. And at the end of Matthew chapter 21, start of Matthew 22, the author, Matthew, groups together three parables that are kind of on the same theme. They're all addressed to the religious leaders. You can see that if you track up to verse 23 of chapter 21. And you'll see the same thing there in verse 45. Of chapter 21. They're all addressed to the Pharisees and the chief priests. And all three parables contain some kind of reversal. So every time the people who you'd most expect to get into heaven, the chief priests and the Pharisees, don't. And the people you'd least expect to get into heaven do. And all three parables are on the theme of heaven: who's in and who's out. And the particular parable we're looking at, the third parable, the key verse, as I guess is so often the case, isn't it, with Jesus' parables, is the final verse, verse 14, where Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. Okay, so here is the specific issue of the third parable. Given that the gospel invitation goes out far and wide, given that the gospel invitation goes out to all, how come so few people make it to heaven? Of all the people in the UK, why is it that only 6% will rock up at church this Sunday? Why are there so few committed followers of the Lord Jesus? Well, from the way that the parable starts, you really wouldn't have thought there would be a problem. In verse 2, Jesus introduces us to a king who puts on a party for his son's wedding. The king represents God, and so straight away the first thing to notice is that God is in the party planning business. You know, some think of him, don't they, as a kind of grumpy old man, hasn't kept up with the times, he's out to spoil all the kids having their fun. But that isn't the way Jesus sees it. Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a party, and not just any old party, but the party after a royal wedding. Okay, so just to get us started in terms of setting the scene, think William and Kate. Think massive state occasion. Think of the clamour in the press as the invitations went out. Think of the guest list, who's in, who's out, Victoria Beckham with her designer dress, Elton John on the front row, Gordon Brown, Tony Blair, snubs. Left out in the cold, weren't they, to much embarrassment. This is a massive state occasion, the kind of event that anybody who's anybody would want to be at. But the royal wedding in question in Matthew 22 is much more significant than Will's and Kate tying the knot, because in the Bible, the idea of a feast or a wedding or a banquet has a huge amount of hidden meaning. And one passage in particular, Isaiah 25, colours in, I think, some of the details that would have been in the minds of the original audience. I've put the reference there on the sheet. You'll see that it's a feast of rich food and of well-aged wine. But the most exciting thing about this banquet isn't the food or wine, but what happens after dinner, when the host goes around and personally wipes away every tear from every eye and then swallows up death forever. My granddad died when I was 13. He meant the world to me. We did pretty much everything together. And I remember the day he died. I remember my parents coming into school to tell me the news. I remember being dragged out of my classroom to be told that he'd died. I cried for 2 whole days. I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep. And so if there's a party going somewhere with no more crying and no more dying, I for one want to be there. The Christian gospel is first and foremost an invitation to the greatest party in the universe. And so the question is, why do so few people RSVP? Why are there so many no-shows? Well, the parable splits into two, and Jesus introduces us to two groups of people and gives us two different reasons why people reject him and so miss out on the heavenly banquet. And the first is there in verse 3. The king sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Okay, well, sorry if this isn't quite your thing, but I want you to imagine for a moment that you're Prince William. Be harder for some of us, I guess, than others, so it might help to close your eyes, but it's 7 a.m, you've just woken up, and you're in Clarence House. As you wake up, you feel your heart beating a little bit faster than normal. You open your eyes, and you feel a sense of nervousness and excitement all at the same time. It's the day of your wedding, it's the greatest day of your life, it's the biggest royal occasion for a generation, and you're right at the very centre of it. You don't feel particularly hungry, but you sit down for breakfast, nevertheless. You take a look at your speech, you realise it needs a bit of polishing. No sooner have you finished that, it's time to get ready. Half an hour later, the state limousine arrives and drives you the short distance from Clarence House to Westminster Abbey. But then, to your absolute amazement, the streets of London are deserted. There's no one lining the route, there's no street parties, no evidence that this is anything but a normal Friday morning. There's some people walking their dogs, few people out jogging, people in cafes, people in suits. You turn up at Westminster Abbey, there's no one outside to greet you. Inside, the place is deserted. Kate and her family turn up an hour later, but still no wedding guests. No one comes to celebrate your wedding. Well, open your eyes. And let me ask you how likely that scenario is. How likely is it that someone would pull out of that kind of invitation once they've accepted it? I'd say not very, but that is exactly how this parable reads. In verse 5, it's not that those invited make excuses in particular. They're just too busy. I'm too busy with life, too busy with work. But it all comes down to the same thing. In comparison to the business of the day, nobody thinks God's banquet worth bothering about. And so what Jesus seems to be saying, I think, in this first part of the parable, is that many people will turn their back on God's invitation. And that's certainly true of the original readers, the original audience here. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they made a big show, didn't they, of their commitment to God. But when God's servant Jesus turned up and said, come, everything is ready, they failed to heed his call. And I guess that the chief priests and the Pharisees, in a way, represent those people we'd expect to get into heaven. I mentioned, didn't I, my friend earlier, we called him Nigel. I reckon he'd fall into this category. He's English, works hard, earns an honest living. His wife even sings in the local church choir. But he's got no time for Jesus. And so, in effect, Nigel says to God, your party means nothing to me. Why is it that so few people make it to heaven? Well, part one of the answer is that nobody thinks God's party worth bothering about. You know, no one turned down an invitation to the royal wedding, did they? But when it comes to the ultimate royal wedding, amazingly, the first people on the guest list refuse the invitation. Some are apathetically indifferent, verse 5. Some are openly hostile, verse 6. But verse 8, that isn't the end of the story. Then the king said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The expected guests refuse the invitation, but their seat at the banquet is not left untaken. Now, the replacement guests here, they could be the Gentiles, but Matthew doesn't explicitly make that point. Rather, the thing that Matthew seems to want to highlight for us is their lack of unworthiness, their lack of natural advantage. Notice that in verse 9, they're the people, aren't they, hanging about on the street corners. They're the people, verse 10, described as both bad and good. Or in the parallel verse of the first parable, verse 31 of chapter 21, they're the tax collectors and the prostitutes who go into the kingdom of God before ye. Do you see, everybody, no matter who they are or what they've done, receives an invitation to the ultimate royal wedding. And the thing to notice, I guess, is that unlike the respectable guests who are either apathetically indifferent or openly hostile, when the gospel invitation goes out there to the riffraff of society, verse 10, the wedding hall is absolutely packed to the rafters. It's a point, actually, that came home to me massively earlier this summer when I spent a few weeks in Brixton prison. Now don't worry, I wasn't in for some petty crime charge or anything like that. I was actually doing a few weeks ministry there with the chaplaincy. And the point here really rang true in my experience. I mentioned my mate earlier, Nigel. We called him Nigel. I could have picked any one of my mates. They're all pretty much the same. Middle class, tertiary educated, nice families, good jobs, not a bit interested in Jesus. But in Brixton prison, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this is true of every prisoner by a long way, but how do I say this? There was a much greater conviction of sin, a much greater appreciation, I think, that there was a need for some kind of salvation, some kind of deliverance. I went door knocking around the wings on one of the on the cells on one of the wings one afternoon. I have to say, after that, regular door knocking will never ever be scary again. And the blokes opened their doors and talked to me about Jesus. I invited people to a Christianity Explore course, and I had a 50% hit rate. When have you had that? I never had that when I was working in the city as an actuary. It's a point, isn't it? Over and over again in the Gospels. Good, upright, decent people are offended by Jesus and reject his message. But he's an absolute magnet to thieves and prostitutes and tax collectors. The gospel is a message for sinners. If you don't think you've got a problem, you're not going to see your need for it. So the replacement guests accept the invitation. But then in verses 11 to 13, I think we get the real sting in the tail of this parable. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay, slightly confusing verses. So I guess this is the point in the evening where you need to kind of strap yourself in and fasten the seatbelts. And the question is, what is this wedding garment that this one guest fails to wear? Now, lots of the commentaries seem to suggest that it represents the righteousness that Jesus gives us in the gospel. Okay, so the theory goes that in the first century, the host was always responsible for providing the wedding garment. And so Jesus is kind of picking up on that ancient Palestinian custom to refer to the righteousness that he clothes us with in the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong, that is a truth taught all over the Bible. But personally, I don't think that that's what's going on here. I think that's a little bit too allegorical. And much better, I think, much better in the context of the three parables, much better in the context of Matthew's gospel as a whole, to think of the wedding garment as referring to repentance, of being ready, being prepared for the party. After all, that is what's going on, isn't it, in the second of the grouped parables, verse 43. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and given to a people producing its fruits." That's what John the Baptist announced right at the start of the gospel. A really key verse. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, that's what I'd argue is actually one of the big purposes of Matthew's gospel as a whole, repentance. The man without a wedding garment stands for a sinner who fails to repent, who fails to get ready for the wedding banquet. And so as we return to where we began, verse 14, I'd love to ask you, given all that we've seen, given all that we've said up to this point, how would you expect the parable to finish? Now, I know this is a complete cliche around here, but I'd love you, please, to get out your thumb and cover over the second half of verse 14. So as you look down at your Bible, you should see the words, "For many are called," and then a big fat thumb, or if you're unlike me, a nice, slender, attractive thumb. And the question is, what are you expecting to come next? Many are called, but few accept the invitation. Many are called, but few get themselves ready. That seems to be what Jesus has been saying up to this point, doesn't he? The expected guests refuse the invitation, the unexpected guests fail to repent. Well, we'll take your thumb away. And Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Just when we're thinking that God is some kind of frustrated host, desperate for someone, anyone, to come to his party, just when we're thinking that he's short on friends, snubbed by some, taken lightly by others, just when we start to think like that, Jesus reminds us that God is in control of the whole process. He prepares the party, verse 4. He invites, he's in charge of the guest list. He decides who ends up sitting round his banqueting table. When it comes to who gets into heaven, God is completely in charge. He chooses, he decides. But notice with me in the parable, we get one verse about God's sovereignty, as it's called, and 13 verses about our responsibility to get there. The two things are always side by side in the Bible. You never find them apart. You can't separate them. They always go together. God's sovereignty, his control, never takes away from our responsibility. And you have to say, don't you, in this parable, the emphasis is overwhelmingly on our responsibility to get there. And so as we begin to close, I guess the spotlight really does turn on us, doesn't it? And the parable leaves us with two options. Either we accept the best invitation we'll ever receive and get ourselves ready for the greatest party in the universe, or we reject the invitation. And that, says Jesus, leads to judgment now, verse 7, and it leads to judgment in the future, verse 13. Some invitations you receive go straight in the bin. Other invitations you realise that you should really go, but secretly you hope that there's something already in the diary. Others take pride of place on the mantelpiece, and you wouldn't miss them for the world. Let me say that Jesus' invitation is in the latter of those categories. You'd be a fool to miss it. And Jesus says to every one of us here tonight, you're all invited. Won't you come? But to those of us who've already accepted the invitation, Jesus, I think, delivers something of a sobering warning. He says, you've got to get ready for my party. You've got to be someone bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And he says that to Bruce, that prisoner I mentioned at the start, you know, struggling to live the Christian life. And he says that to me back in 2001 with my ungodly student drinking habits. And he says that to me tonight, 10 years on, in different areas of my Christian life. He says that to all of us, wherever we find ourselves Christianly tonight. What will it mean in my particular office, in my particular university context, in my family, in my particular situation, to be ready for Jesus' return, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? And that's what we're going to think about a little bit more now. Okay, so it's back over to you. We've got a good amount of time, I think, looking at my schedule that I've been given. We've got a good 25 minutes to have a go at those two questions and then to turn to pray. I'll probably come up in about 15 minutes and just encourage us to be turning to prayer. Okay, if I could just interrupt very briefly there and just encourage us to be turning to prayer in the next couple of minutes. It'd be good to pray in some of the things from Matthew 22, and also if there's any specific things around tables, ask people if they would like to pray for anything. Thank you. Okay, if you could be making that your last prayer. And just a few reminders as we close. If you're new, please chat to someone around you or go and visit the welcome desk over there to chat about small groups. And also come and speak to Chris Burrell here at the front about going round to his house next Friday evening. Also, the open house, would be enormously grateful if you could help and tell some people about Jesus next Saturday by showing people around the buildings here. I'm told as well, reliably, that Jason Yallop. Is it true, Jason, that you're leading a trip to the pub? Just kind of gather at the door in about 20 minutes to go to the Cross Keys with Jason. And finally, please could you help us clear up? So I think what needs to happen on tables is that all the Bibles live in the cupboards behind. You'll see where they go. Paper and plastic and stuff, I guess, in the bin. And jugs back to the kitchen. Pens you can probably just put on a table around the side here. Brilliant. Let me pray and then we'll finish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wedding feast, this party that we have to look forward to. Thank you for that picture in Isaiah of no more crying or pain or or dying. And so, Father, we pray this evening, please would we be those who accept your invitation and those who get ourselves ready for the banquet, and we pray it for your glory. Amen. Thank you. Thanks for coming.